Grab your seats, grab your Bibles, and we are going to finish John chapter 16 today. Now, you may be saying to yourself right now, that was the most depressing Mother's Day introduction I've ever heard. But there is method to my madness, and that is because what we're studying today will really minister to the things that we talked about as we were discussing Mother's Day. I've told you along the way, my parents are both, you know, in a very rapid state of decline. And a couple of months ago, I was convinced that my mother was transitioning to heaven. And, you know, I was kind of thinking forward. I was like, wow, I think this is going to be the first Mother's Day without my mom. And yet, God's grace, and she's still with us. But at this point, I am convinced that this time next year will be the first Mother's Day without my mom. I don't know that she can last another year. And so there's a lot that went into what I shared for Mother's Day this morning that is now going to get picked up in John chapter 16. So if you think, boy, PR is depressed or something this morning, don't think that. But I wanted to kind of set the stage for where Jesus is going next in our text. And so our series in the Gospel of John is titled Taking a Fresh Look at Jesus. And today, as we go from chapter 16, verse 16, to the end of the chapter, our message title for today is Taking a Fresh Look at How Jesus Turns Sorrow to Joy. And I think you're going to be blessed and challenged today, and we're going to start by reading our text. So if you have your Bible, you can read along. I'm going to read this to you today instead of asking you to read. Jesus says, "A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father." And then some of his disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." They said, therefore, "What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is saying." Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy will not be taken from you." I'm sorry, I misread that. "And your joy no one will take from you. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language. But I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father, and have come into the world. Again I leave the world, and I go to the Father." And his disciples said to him, "See, now you're speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." And Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yet has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Lord, what a great text of Scripture to study on Mother's Day. And what a great text of Scripture, Lord, for us to study to understand Jesus and to understand prayer, to understand our own weaknesses. Lord, in this text, I think you're going to instruct us with some very practical things, but specifically, Lord, you are going to tell us how to turn sorrow into joy. And so to that end, we pray, Lord, please speak clearly, send your Spirit, that our teacher would be him, and that the Word of God would be our textbook today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we are coming into an existing conversation. And I use the word conversation, but really what was going on in John 13 through 17 is that Jesus and his disciples are spending their final evening together, and Jesus is giving them final instructions. The disciples are asking him questions. And then next week we'll see that this turns into Jesus' high priestly prayer. But last week, when we were in the first part of chapter 16, Jesus gave the disciples some bad news. He said, I am going away. And he said that it would be to their advantage that he goes away. And then he turns around and he gives them good news. And he says, when I go away, you're going to be benefited because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. And the Holy Spirit is going to lead you into all truth. He's going to give you power and ability to fulfill your ministries. Today's study begins in verse 16, and Jesus says these words, if you look at your Bible, he says, a little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. One of the things I want you to realize as we're looking at this text today is that you and I are studying this with the benefit of hindsight. We know the rest of the Bible, and we know history. And so shortly after this, Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and he's arrested. That leads to his crucifixion, his burial. On the third day, we have his resurrection. We know that 40 days later, he ascended to the Father. And then the fulfillment of his promise, I hope you've experienced it, but he said he would send to us the Holy Spirit, and I hope that you've received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit because you're saved, and I hope you've received the baptism of the Holy Spirit so that you are empowered and equipped to fulfill your ministry. But these guys here, in time they would realize these things, but at the moment that we're reading about this, they didn't understand all of these things. And there's a couple of things that are obvious here. I made a list of things that I just see in the text that were so obvious. The first is that it had been an extremely emotional evening. And Jesus is teaching them, and he keeps saying that he's going away, and they're experiencing deep, deep sorrow. And then we also see that during the evening, Jesus had taught them a number of spiritual and practical truths. And although if he would have said, do you understand these things, they would have all go, oh yeah, we get it. The truth of the matter is they didn't get it. He's teaching them things, and they're still confused. And then news of his departure really made them fearful of what the future held. And so they are deeply sorrowed. They're confused, and they're fearful. The last thing I'll share with you, and we'll keep studying here, is that there wasn't one of them at this moment that was experiencing joy. They were all hearing those hard words where Jesus kept saying, I am leaving, I am leaving, I am leaving. And they were all filled with this incredible sorrow, not joy. And so what he's going to do in this text today is he's going to speak to his disciples of every generation about how he has the ability to turn sorrow into joy. And I wonder how many of us today, here in this room and those watching online, how many of us today are experiencing circumstances that have resulted in confusion, maybe fear of the future, but specifically loss of joy? I was once joyful, and then these circumstances came along, and I just seem to have completely lost my joy over what's going on. This morning, Jesus is going to say, I'm going to show you the simple path of how to regain your joy. But specifically, he says, we're going to transform your sorrow into joy. So let's begin at verse 17. And I want you to see what I'm going to call an unhealthy discussion. And we will read verse 16 just for context. But he says, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. I want you to see that this was a deliberately puzzling statement. Jesus speaks in a manner that is designed to get these guys thinking. In fact, if you look down at verse 25, Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you in figurative language. He is using what we would call parabolic speech. He's using a parable. I guess it's more of a parable than it is an analogy or anything. And he's doing this to create tension in the room. And I don't know if you've ever been involved in leadership situations, but there are times where in a leadership situation, you have to create tension. You have to create tension to get a group of people to work things out. And so Jesus creates tension by kind of using verse 16 as a parable. He says, a little while you're not going to see me, a little while you are going to see me, and that's because I'm going to the Father. And rather than coming right out and saying what he meant, he begins to initiate a test for his disciples. He's initiating this teaching moment. He creates tension in the room. Look at verse 17 and 18. It's obvious that the room is filled with tension. Some of his disciples said among themselves, so notice they're not speaking to Jesus, and they're not asking him, hey, tell us what you mean. They're discussing this. They say, what is this that he says to us a little while, and you won't see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. And then verse 18, they said, therefore, what is this that he says a little while? We don't know what he's saying. This is pretty sad, because on so many occasions, if we've been studying through the life of Jesus, he has said things to them like, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day. He has said this to them on so many different occasions in different forms, and yet his words had not sunk into their heart. So as he says, verse 16, they do the same thing that many of us do when we don't understand our circumstances, or when we read a portion of Scripture and we don't really know what it means, we speculate. And that's what they're doing. They're speculating. They're kind of picture Peter going to John. You know what he's saying? No. Andrew, you know what he's saying? No. And they start talking to their peers. And the problem with this is sometimes your peers have more questions than they do answers. Have you ever found that? There's been times where I've stepped out of this podium and I've said to some of our leaders, I think I failed horribly today because I stepped up there and created more questions than I gave answers. That is not what you're supposed to do when you're with people and you're teaching the word, and these guys are looking at each other and they're looking for answers, and all they're doing is confusing each other. And what they didn't do was they didn't just simply look at Jesus and say, hey, we have a question for you, Lord. One commentator wrote this, and it was so impacting, I want you to look up on the screen. He said, instead of asking Jesus to explain his words, the men began to discuss it among themselves, almost as though they were embarrassed to admit their ignorance. You don't get very far by exchanging ignorance. It's when we come to the Lord and ask for his help that we learn the important lessons of life. And so Jesus has created a test, and so far the entire class is failing. Okay, that's what I want you to see here. And we're going to better understand Jesus' intent with these disciples if we take a minute and we go ahead and answer the question that they were trying to answer. I think it's important that we know what Jesus was talking about in verse 16 when he said, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me because I go to the Father. And if you go and you study, you'll find that there's two prevalent schools of thought about what Jesus was saying. There's one group of scholars that believe all he was saying is that tonight I'm going to be arrested, tomorrow I'm going to be crucified, and then on the third day I will rise from the dead. I'm going away, and then you're going to see me again. But I kind of struggle with that interpretation because he says, because I go to the Father. And so the second school of thought is that Jesus is referring to his ascension to the Father, and then as the church age goes on, he would eventually come back at the rapture of the church. Or for those who die before the rapture, they would see him when they get to heaven. So it's almost like there's a short-term application, which is the resurrection, and there's a long-term application, which is his ascension and his return to earth. And if one has to be right and one has to be wrong, I'm voting for the second one. Because again, look at verse 28. We'll even put it on the screen. Jesus says, I came forth from the Father. He's talking about his incarnation. And I have come into the world. He's talking about his ministry. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. If we're going to split hairs, he has to be talking about the ascension back to heaven. And so those of us living in the church age, like for you and I right now, whether it's by death or whether it's by rapture, Jesus says, hey, a little while and you're going to see me again. And that's a hope for us, isn't it? A little while. What I find interesting, Hebrews chapter 10, the author of Hebrews uses this exact phrase, word for word, to describe what our perspective should be as we're living in the church age and we're awaiting Jesus coming to rapture us back to heaven. Look up on the screen, and I think it's Hebrews 10:37. He says, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. I have to believe that the author of Hebrews chose those three words in English, you know, as we read it, a little while, based on what Jesus is saying. He's saying to his disciples, guys, for you, I'm going into the grave, and in a little while, the third day, you're going to see me again. You're going to grieve over the weekend. You're going to be so excited when you see me. But then Jesus talks to Christians of every generation. He says there's an actual long-term interpretation here, probably the more accurate one. And he says to everybody living in the church age after the resurrection, he says, I've finished my work. I have ascended to the Father. And there's times where you are going to be sorrowed over things that go on in life, but your hope, what's going to turn your sorrow to joy, is that sense of expectation that Jesus is coming back at any minute to take his church to heaven. So we've answered the question. Let's get back to the story. We know what Jesus is talking about. They don't. And so he appears to give them some time to discuss his words. They're having this conversation. He's probably listening. And now he turns this into a teaching moment in verse 19. He says, now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him. And he says to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And at this point, I kind of picture the disciples all just staring at him. Have you ever been in a situation where someone asks you a question and you don't want them to know that you don't know the answer? But you can't lie and say you understand. Randy, do you know what I'm talking about? And you're just hoping that the silence doesn't last so long that they figure out that you don't know what they're talking about. You hope they just answer the question so you can go, yep, that's what I thought. Yep, that's what I would have said. Picture them doing this because there's a pride issue here. They're competing with one another for who's going to be the greatest in his kingdom. There's this masculine pride in the room. And none of them wants to look at the other and go, I don't got a clue. Do you know what he's talking about? They all want the others to think, I know what I'm talking about. So in verse 20, Jesus finally answers. He says, most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And they're just going, oh, well, that clears things up. Thanks. You can picture Peter going, well, that's what I was going to say, right? He doesn't answer their question. He adds another layer of question on top of the question that they already don't know the answer to. And so I want you to picture them maybe just asking, Lord, why are we going to weep and lament? And I think for you and I, the context demands that these disciples would weep and lament because that night Jesus would be betrayed by Jesus. He would be arrested. The next morning he would be crucified. And they would weep and lament because when Jesus was dead, their hope that he was the Messiah had died. This is illustrated really well by the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Jesus is walking with them, and he says, why are you guys so bummed out? And they said, haven't you heard the things that have happened? And he says, what things? And they said, oh man, let us tell you about Jesus of Nazareth. And we thought he was the Messiah. And a couple of days ago, the Romans crucified him, right? They had lost hope that Jesus was truly the Messiah. Now they're all kind of like back to square one. And then picture them asking another question, Lord, why is the world going to rejoice? And I think the text demands this answer, that the world would rejoice because the world hated Jesus. And by killing him, they thought that they had kind of solved their problem. Jesus does all these teachings that, you know, don't line up with our Jewish theology. And Jesus has all these sayings that don't really line up with the way we think. If we could just get rid of this guy, everything would be okay. And we know that when Jesus was killed, there were a lot of people, including Satan and his demonic kingdom, that were rejoicing. Pick it up at verse 20. He says, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. We've talked about a number of things this morning, and this is where they all come together. So if I can, I'd like to have your undivided attention for a minute, because I think this is going to hit home with a lot of us. Jesus is preparing his disciples for what's coming. The circumstances of the next couple of days are going to leave these 11 men and then the bigger group of disciples absolutely hopeless and full of sorrow. And I think there might be some in this room, and there's people watching online, and in this last season of life, you've endured some circumstances that have left you feeling a bit devastated, and you are full of sorrow. What you want right now more than anything is for the Lord to kind of snap his fingers and take those circumstances and replace them with favorable circumstances. It's like you could say to God, look, this has caused me a great deal of sorrow and hurt, and if you would just take these circumstances and you would replace them with favorable circumstances, my sorrow would become joy. And we mistakenly think that if God were to take away whatever's causing us sorrow, that we would experience joy, but we would not. If you're thinking today that replacing your hard circumstances with favorable circumstances is going to change your heart and your emotional condition and your response, you, unfortunately, are mistaken. Notice what Jesus says here. There are some specific words in verse 20. He says, your sorrow will be turned to joy. And so changing our circumstances isn't the solution. Changing the way that we respond to our circumstances is. And I have to quote Warren Wiersbe on this part right here. He says this up on the screen. Take a picture of this. Post this on Facebook and Instagram and any other thing that you're posting on these days, but not during the church service. Do it later. Warren Wiersbe says, the way of substitution for solving problems is the way of immaturity. The way of transformation is the way of faith and maturity. We cannot mature emotionally or spiritually by changing our circumstances. And this is the lesson Jesus is teaching his disciples in this final night, and it's the one he's teaching us today. He's saying, if your circumstances have taken you from a place of joy to a place of sorrow, to a place of confusion, to a place where you have lost hope, and you're just thinking, God, please just change this. If your prayer life is focused on, God, change my circumstances, the Holy Spirit today is trying to get you to understand that it's not going to work. It's not going to bring the change that you're looking for. And he gives us an example, and then he gives us an application. Look at verse 21 for the example. He says, a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. And your joy no one will take from you. So this is what Jesus says. He says, okay, I'm going to give you an example. Women, you're going to completely get this. Guys, just pretend. Okay? And he says, ladies, remember when you were in the agony of childbirth and you were going through labor and you were yelling and screaming and you said, I'm doing natural childbirth, but someone give me an epidural right now? You know, remember how horrible that was? And then the child is brought and laid on your chest, and you look down at that child, and the joy of your newborn child eclipses the pain you just went through. A minute ago, you were telling your husband, when I get out of this room, I am killing you. And now you're looking at your husband and going, thank you, look what you gave me, you know. Jesus says, your sorrow turned to joy. The baby that caused you so much pain is now the source of unspeakable joy in your life. And that's the example that Jesus gives, and he personalizes it. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Jesus says, guys, over the next 72 hours, my death is going to be the source of unspeakable hurt and sorrow in your life. You're going to watch me die. And for the next rest of Friday, all day Saturday into Sunday morning, you guys, because of my death, are going to experience the depths of sorrow. But then on Sunday, when you see me, my death that led to my resurrection is going to be the source of great joy in your heart. And he says, I'm not taking away the circumstance that caused you sorrow. I'm teaching you how to turn it to joy. Sorrow transformed into joy. Listen to how the psalmist expressed this. Psalm chapter 30, verse 5. He says, weeping may endure for a night. And this is poetic language. So when he says for a night, he's talking about like the dark night of the soul. The weeping may go on for days, weeks, or months when you're going through sorrow. But then he says, joy comes in the morning. So don't think that trials last one night and tomorrow everything's okay. By night, he means the dark night of the soul. And he says, but then joy comes in the morning. And I want to be bold enough and say to the suffering saints today, your current trial, my current trial, is a tool that God is using to transform you. We may be praying and saying, God, I don't know if you've noticed circumstance A, but if you could turn it into something good, then I'm just going to be happy. I may even give more and I'll go to church more often, right? We're bargaining with God, and God looks and he says, this has nothing to do with your circumstances. I could change your circumstances in a heartbeat, in a thought. I'm the creator of the universe, but you know what I'm doing instead? I'm transforming you. I'm taking you to a new level of spiritual maturity, a new level of emotional maturity. God could change your circumstances And it might stop the pain, but it wouldn't change you. And a couple of things would happen if God just started practicing this fixing our problems all the time. If God answered every single prayer that we prayed, hey, God, fix this and I'll be happy. God, fix that and I'll be happy. A couple of things would happen, and that's the next time you face a trial, you would expect God to change your circumstances again. Hey, God, you did it last time. I need you to do it again. And the second thing, and I think this is the most important, is if he didn't change your circumstances, your joy would be taken from you. You would say, God, if you really love me, you'd change my circumstances. And God says, that's not how I work. And you'd go, well, then I guess you don't love me. So on top of having this horrible situation in my life, now I don't think I can trust you anymore. And God, through Jesus' teachings here, says you cannot base your emotional stability on your circumstances. You may go through a season of life where every circumstance is rough for an extended period of time, and if you're basing your joy and your spiritual well-being, your emotional stability on these circumstances, you are going to be in a horrible place. And so I think this morning, Jesus would say to us, are you sorrowful? And if you say, I am sorrowful, Lord, then he would say, listen, I'm compassionate and I'm merciful, but in this situation that you're navigating right now, my plan is to transform you. And Jesus says, in the process of your transformation, your sorrow is going to be turned to joy. So you may still have those negative circumstances. You may still have that thing you're praying for God to change. But Jesus says, what'll happen is that you're transformed, and now you're going to process it in a way that brings joy. And you may say, that's absolutely impossible. No, it's not. It is absolutely not. So let me show you how it happens. It begins with prayer. Pick it up in verse 23. And it's important that we read these verses in their immediate context. This is not a passage of scripture that you can just grab and pull out and apply it to any situation. This is context-driven here. Jesus says, as you're seeking to have your sorrow turn to joy, you need to begin with prayer. Look at verse 23. And that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive. And then notice this, that your joy may be full. So Jesus is saying, we're talking about how to take your sorrow and transform it into joy. Jesus says it comes through prayer. Look at verse 25. These things I've spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and I go to the Father. Now, the reason we're covering six verses all at once is because we've covered this concept two or three times already in the Gospel of John, and I trust that you've got the bones of it. But the specifics are what we want to look at. So let me say that while Jesus was on earth, his disciples looked to him to solve all of their problems. And I'll give you a few examples of this. You remember when Peter's mother-in-law was sick? Jesus comes along and he heals her. Hey, Jesus, my mother-in-law is sick. Okay, let me take care of that, right? When a storm threatened to capsize the boat, Jesus is down below sleeping. They go to Jesus. They say, hey, wake up, do something. We're going to die. Jesus calms the storm and he meets their immediate need. There's a great example of actually how Jesus did these things recorded in Matthew 14. If you want to turn there, you can. We're going to look at verses 18 and 19. But to set the context, it's a time of ministry. Jesus had sent his disciples out on a mission trip. They come back and he says, hey, let's get away and let's have a little bit of, you know, just you and I time. You can tell me about your trip. We can kind of retreat a little bit. And so they go to a specific place, and when they arrive there, guess who met them? the multitude that had been following him from place to place. So Jesus heals and he ministers all day long. And in the evening, the disciples come to him and they say, "Hey, Lord, we got about 15,000 people here. The scripture says 5,000 men. So if you give just one wife and one child for each guy, you got about 15,000 people there." And they say, "Lord, these guys have nothing to eat, and there's not a Costco or a Pizza Hut nearby. And so, Jesus, we need to give these people something to eat." Jesus says to them, "You feed them." And they're going, "Man, I wish we would have kept our mouths shut," right? But look at the story. They come to Jesus, they say, "Hey, we've got 5 loaves and 2 fish. Verse 18, Jesus said, "Bring them here to me." And then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and look at this. Looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. What I want you to see is they brought their problem to Jesus, and then Jesus prayed to the Father on their behalf, and their problem was solved. This is the pattern throughout Jesus' whole ministry with these guys. And now he informs them, "I'm going to the Father. I'm leaving." And he says the relationship between you and the Father is going to change. "When I get to the Father, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit." But he says, "I want you to understand that the relationship between you and the Father is going to change. You're used to coming to me, and I go to the Father on your behalf." And he says, "Now, after I ascend to the Father and I send the Holy Spirit to you, you are going to be able to have a direct connection to the Father when you pray in my name. You're going to have like that." Remember the old TV shows where they had the red phone and it was the hotline to the President of the United States or to the headquarters of the spy, you know, association or something? It was always called the hotline. Remember that? Those young people in the room, you're going, "What are you talking about, a red cell phone?" No, these were actually the ones that plugged into the wall. Go Google landline when you get out of church today and you'll get it. But Jesus is saying to his disciples, "Listen, if you pray in my name, you don't have to come to me and me go to the Father anymore. You're going to have a direct line to the Father." And a couple of weeks ago, we kind of got in depth on what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. So you can go back and you can look at that or watch that YouTube video. But let's just kind of limit this to what's right in front of us. And I want to consider a couple of things. What does it mean here where Jesus says you can pray in my name and the Father, because he loves you, because you love me, he's going to answer your prayers? Look up on the screen at 2 Timothy 2:5. Paul says there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So when Jesus died on the cross, his finished work gave you and I unlimited and unhindered access to the Father. As an ex-Catholic, we were taught that we needed to pray to Mary and she would go to Jesus and Jesus would go to the Father. Or we would pray to one of the saints. My mother used to tell me that my patron saint was Saint Christopher and I should talk to him and he'll talk to Jesus for me. I'm so glad that my mom and I got saved, you know, and came into a direct access relationship with the Lord and realize that we can pray directly to the Father through our mediator, Jesus. And what does this look like? Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. The author of Hebrews says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." The author of Hebrews is saying, listen, when Jesus left heaven and he came to earth and he died on the cross and he rose again and then on the 40th day he ascended back to the Father, he was fulfilling that role of great high priest. He mediated between us and God the way that an Old Testament priest mediated between the people and God. He says, "Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest or a mediator who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The author of Hebrews is saying, listen, when you pray to the Father in Jesus' name, you're praying with confidence that the object of our prayers, the Father, that he understands our human condition, our hurts and our sorrows firsthand because Jesus lived as a human, and he listens with compassion and he responds with grace and mercy. Jesus is saying to his disciples, guys, after the Holy Spirit comes and I go back to the Father and you start really learning how to connect with the Father through prayer in my name, he says, you're going to realize that God is on your side. He loves you. He's not waiting to squish you like a bug because you had a bad day. He sits on a throne of grace, and he says to us, when you come, you will find mercy. You will find help in time of need. And it's often these times of deep sorrow and deep letdown that people walk away from the Lord. Something bad happens, and they think, you know what? Something bad happened. I asked God to change it. He didn't change it. And you know what? I'm done with God. And Jesus is saying, don't do that. He says, when you are in that place of deep sorrow and it seems like God doesn't make sense in the moment, you think he's not listening to your prayers, he says, go back and examine some of these things. But ultimately, hold fast to your faith and remember that the Lord is trying to accomplish personal transformation. And when that personal transformation begins to take place, your sorrow is going to be turned to joy. But don't gauge what God is thinking or doing by whether he changes your circumstances or not. Because he says that's not how God works. So in this case, praying in Jesus' name means praying for the grace and the mercy that we need as we're going through the transformation from sorrow to joy. And if you're in that place today, I love you, and I'm right there with you. And I know what it's like. You may come in and you think, ah, Pastor Andy's just preaching at us. Man, I am on level with you. Life is just so full of trials. And every day you think, okay, I think we're getting to the other side of it. And you realize, oh no, we're just getting to the next phase of it, right? And yet, the Lord is so good. He's transforming us because he's taking us from glory to glory. So our study today and chapter 16 ends with a warning. And I love this part. Verse 29 through 33, I want you to look closely at how the disciples responded to Jesus' words of instruction and exhortation. And let me just pause for 1 second and say this. So much of what we've talked about today, you and I have the benefit of knowing the rest of the New Testament. We have the benefit of seeing the fulfillment of the things we're talking about. We have the benefit of being indwelt and baptized in the Holy Spirit. These guys are listening, in a sense, to a lecture, okay? And look at verse 29. His disciples said to him, see, now you're speaking plainly and using no figures of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. I want you to see that what they're doing here is they're claiming to understand the deep truths that Jesus had just taught them, even though they didn't. And I want you to see that they're affirming their faith in him. We totally are convinced that you are the all-powerful Son of God, and they're basically affirming their devotion to him. Lord, we will follow you to the ends of the earth. These are all really good things, but they're about to be tested, and this test is going to reveal that without the Holy Spirit, every one of us is going to fail miserably. And so look at Jesus' response in verse 31 and 32. He says, do you now believe? And I don't think he said, oh, do you now believe? I think he said, do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has come now, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone, and yet I am not alone because the Father's with me. And they're probably going, not us. Peter's going, Lord, I will follow you to death, right? They're probably trying to outdo each other in their minds. Hundreds of years before this, the prophet Zechariah foresaw what would happen on this night. And he wrote Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. And he's writing of the events of this evening, proving that these guys, they had zeal, they had passion, but they did not have the Spirit's power, and they were destined for failure. Zechariah says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Matthew, in his gospel, as he's writing about the evening of Jesus' arrest, records that just a little later the same evening, Judas would lead a great multitude from the chief priests and elders into the garden where Jesus was at. They were carrying swords and clubs, and they were there to arrest and eventually crucify Jesus. And in fulfillment of Zechariah 13:7, Matthew records that all of the disciples forsook him and fled. One minute they're saying, Lord, we totally get it. We're totally convinced theologically, and we are totally committed to you, and we're with you, Lord. And just a few minutes later, they're all running for their lives. And before all of this, Jesus spoke the words that you and I study so often in verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. He says, in the world you will have tribulation. And I think we've all experienced that as followers of Jesus, living in this world, we face ongoing and increasing troubles and sorrows. And sometimes we experience personal failures like the disciples did when they fled in Jesus' hour of need. I don't know about you, but do you ever wake up and you're having one of those seasons where you're feeling like, you know what, I'm starting to get this Christian walk down. I'm starting to hit on all cylinders. I'm walking in the Spirit and things are happening. And by the end of that day, you're like, what just happened? Like somebody came up to talk to me about Jesus and I said, well, I don't know him. You know, you do something so stupid. And these things will often cause our hearts to condemn us. And we're like, I was doing so good in the Lord, and now I just feel like one day has ruined everything. And Jesus says in verse 33, he says, listen, be of good cheer. He says, I have overcome the world. And then what would happen soon is Jesus is going to send the Holy Spirit to these guys. And you see this major change. I'll use Peter as an example. Peter denied the Lord three times this night. And yet, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches a message, and 3,000 people get saved. And from that moment on, Peter is a different man. Why? Because he no longer depended on himself. He was filled with the Spirit, and everything he did was empowered by the Spirit. And Peter, according to church history, was crucified in Rome the same year as Paul. And Peter chose to be crucified upside down because he said, I do not deserve to be crucified in the same manner as my Lord. And I will tell you that as you look at the lives of the disciples from the night that Jesus was arrested to 50 days later at the day of Pentecost, their sorrow was turned to joy. And God did not remove the death of Jesus. He did not remove the removal of Jesus. He gave them the ability to look at their circumstances through new eyes. They allowed themselves to be transformed by the Holy Spirit, and their sorrow was turned to joy, and that's what he's doing in your life right now. I'll give you four takeaways, and we will call this a day. Four things we take away from this message. Number one is while we're awaiting the rapture of the church, we must deal with our trials and hurts on the basis of transformation and not substitution if we expect to mature in the Christian life. Transformation, not substitution. Our sorrows are going to be turned to joy in this life, but our ultimate hope is in the return of Jesus. And to us, is anybody weary in here and you're like, man, I need the Lord to come back right now? Jesus said, a little while and you will see me. The author of Hebrews said, listen, as you're awaiting the return of the Lord, a little while and he who is coming will come. Second thing, I want you to ask the Holy Spirit to teach you how to pray through the sorrows. Because as you learn to let the Holy Spirit lead your prayer life, your sorrows begin to turn to joy because you stop praying about your circumstances and you start praying about your transformation. And when the transformation begins to take place, the circumstances kind of fade into the background. The third thing, pursue humility. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul gave this warning. He said, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I love the fact that the disciples were so confident and then they fell flat on their face, didn't they? And Paul looks back. He said, Israel did it. The disciples did it. And you'll do it. But if you are filled with the Spirit, you won't do it as much. Fourth, I just encourage you to live expectantly. Part of the Holy Spirit's role is to transform you. And as you're cooperating with him, you are going to experience that transformation that we've been talking about today. Live expectantly that every day the Holy Spirit is going to be changing you from glory to glory, transforming you from what you are today into the image of Jesus, according to Romans 8:29. And Lord, we want to lift up this Mother's Day to you, and I hope everything now makes sense. Lord, I pray that as we are talking about some of the trials of life, that we are talking about some of our spiritual failures, that we would realize that through all of these things, you're transforming us. And when you transform us, then our sorrow is transformed to joy. So however you're working today, Lord, I pray that if there's people in this room, people online, and we're examining our prayer life, and we realize all I ever do is ask God to change my circumstances, then our prayers are going to fall on deaf ears. But Lord, as we're praying and we're saying, Lord, change me, that is a prayer that you listen to. That is a prayer that the Holy Spirit grabs hold of and begins to bring incredible fruit into our lives. And so I pray, Lord, that having studied this last part of John 16 this morning, we could embrace our sorrow. We could embrace our suffering. We realize that it's a tool that you're using to transform us into the image of Christ. But Lord, don't allow us to grow weary in well-doing. I pray you'd work quickly and that this transformation that you're doing in our lives, Lord, would be fruitful, would be deep, and would be complete. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.